Well, we come this evening to the third word. We've been looking at the seven last words from the cross. The third word tonight. Just a reminder, as James Montgomery Boyce reminded me this week, it's a good thing we're not calling this the last words of Jesus. You do see the problem with that, don't you? I trust if you don't, Sunday morning will remind you. He is risen. These are not his last words. He's alive. He's still speaking. He spoke after he rose. He gave us the rest of the New Testament, and he speaks to us even today by his Spirit through his word and through these last of his words on the cross. But we have called these the seven last words from the cross. First one we looked at last Sunday morning, a word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his enemies and the soldiers even as they slay him. Second word last Sunday night, word of salvation to the thief next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise, right? Tonight we come to our third word of affection. If you want a title, affection. John chapter 19. If you have your Bible, turn there, or you can just listen to the third of Jesus' sayings there from Calvary. John 19 from verse 25. I'll read and then pray. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Our Father, as we meditate for these few moments on this next precious, rich portion of your word, thank you for each soul here tonight, those who are regular, those who are visiting. May you give each ears to hear, and eyes to see, hearts to believe all that the prophets have told, all that the Lord Jesus said, and all that it means for us today who will believe. Thank you for such a great Savior, such infinite love, and such a perfect example for us, and the profound relevance and the powerful and timelessness and the constant preaching of the cross. We pray it would be for us tonight as it was in Galatia, where they had never been with Jesus. They were not apostles. They were far, far removed from the soil of Palestine and from the city of Jerusalem. And yet it was said that because of the preaching of the gospel through Paul, that it was as if Jesus had been portrayed as crucified before their very eyes. Do that again for us tonight by your Spirit and through your word for the honor of your dear Son, we ask it. Amen. Have you noticed the amazing variety of those that the Lord Jesus came to save and those that he speaks to even on his cross? I mean, the second saying, a filthy robber, and now his own mother, and the disciple whom he loved, from a complete outcast and stranger to the two dearest companions he had on earth. From someone who deserved to be locked up in jail and rightly executed, to now speaking to probably his best earthly friend, John, and speaking to the one who bore him in his womb. I marvel at the breadth of Christ's love and the scope of God's care for humanity and the different shades and stripes of people that the Lord came to save from all walks of life, wherever you may come from tonight, from the seemingly most religious to the most irreligious, from the most likely to the least likely. Christ's word touches each. From giving eternal life to a dying man, we're going to see Jesus giving temporal care to his grieving mother. Three faces we're going to look at tonight briefly. Three faces: Mary, then John, then Jesus. Three faces so that we'll learn holy affections and godly devotion. Devotion to Christ, to our parents, to the fallen and to the needy. Let's look first of all at Mary and learn from her courageous affection for Christ. If you have the text in front of you, or if you were listening as it was read, we are told of possibly two, perhaps three, but probably four different ladies who are there at the cross. That is where most scholars land, and it's the most natural reading to see that there's four different women there standing in a very difficult and, in fact, a dangerous place. I mean, would you want to be publicly seen as a sympathizer and a supporter of a man who was just denounced as a blasphemer by the Jews and is now being executed as a criminal and a lawbreaker by the Romans? Do you really want to be seen on this guy's side or in any way lending him support? It was a dangerous place for them to be. And yet they were there. They didn't care what the world might say. Nothing could deter them from their love for their Lord. How often in the Gospels we see this, don't we? After all the men have fled, even Jesus' own disciples gone, and yet the brave women are still there. Last at the cross, first at the tomb. What a rebuke to so many of the spineless, fearful men of every age. How we are shamed by the courage of these devout women. And out of these four women, one face stands out for Jesus. One set of tear-stained eyes. The way that only a mother's face could stand out, no matter the size of the crowd, when her own son looks for her. Look at verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." I mean, let's stop and think about the woman that stood there for a minute. I have had such a feast this week meditating on this. I don't know if I've ever even heard a sermon on this. I frankly don't know. I'd ever really even given it much thought. Mary gets a lot of press and airtime at Christmas, right? And in the incarnation and in other parts of the Gospels. But think about Mary. Extraordinary privileges, but also extraordinary pain. Experiences, highs and lows known to no other woman on the face of this planet since then or ever will be. I mean, let's think about her privileges. Told by an angel and confirmed by her cousin Elizabeth and a dancing baby, as it were, in the womb, John the Baptist. Told that she, Mary, though a virgin, would bear a Christ child, the Messiah, that of all the wombs in the world and all the women in Israel, God had chosen this peasant girl of Nazareth to bear his eternal son, incarnate, by the power of his Holy Spirit. We could dwell long, couldn't we, on Mary's privileges, but also she knew extraordinary pains. Remember the prophecy of old Simeon, Luke 2, verse 35, known as his nunc dimittis, now I depart, is what the Latin phrase means, because he'd been waiting and he had been promised he wouldn't die until he held the Christ child in his arms, right? And then what did he prophesy to Mary there? Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. You think that prophecy from some 30 or 33 years earlier was coming back to Mary's mind now as she stood there at Calvary, watching her own firstborn son crucified, standing there in anguish? Simeon's prophesied sword now piercing deep into Mary's soul. While Jesus' side was to be pierced, Mary's soul and her heart were being pierced. I mean, think of the agony of any mother losing a child. Some of you here tonight have undergone that anguish. And then add to that the agony of watching your child die and not being having to watch your child die, not being able to do anything about it, and not being able to take their place. And then add to that the torment of watching your son die a horrible and a prolonged death by Roman execution. Watching your boy die a public, a shameful death, not as some hero, but as a condemned criminal. Even though he did nothing wrong, you raised him. You knew better than anyone. This was no ordinary boy. He was the envy of all the parents in the village. Literally, the perfect child. Always obedient, always respectful, loving, kind, always patient, hardworking, honest, self-controlled, never causing you one moment's trouble. You raised him. You saw he loved God fully. He loved others fully. He was the sinless God-man. He was God the Son, raised under your own roof. And now you have to stand there and watch him executed, accompanied on either side by two thugs, robbers, lawbreakers, who probably brought their mothers far more misery than joy. Jesus had no business being there with them. I mean, as someone put it, it's quite vivid, isn't it, to think that those outstretched arms on that cross, those nail-torn hands once clung around your neck, that head pierced by thorns was once pillowed across your chest, that mouth that had kissed you countless times, now parched, swollen, and you have to stand there and watch. Unspeakable pain, extraordinary anguish for Mary. As Pink puts it, if Christ was the man of sorrows, surely she was the woman of sorrows. As a poet has put it, near the cross, her vigil keeping, stood the mother, worn with weeping, where he hung, the dying Lord. Through her soul, in anguish groaning, bowed in sorrow, sighing, moaning, passed the sharp and piercing sword. Oh, the weight of her affliction, hers who won God's benediction, hers who bore God's holy one. Oh, that speechless, ceaseless yearning. Oh, those dim eyes never turning from her wondrous, suffering son. Mary had extraordinary pain, and yet look at her courage in the midst of it. Look at her exemplary courage. I mean, how would most mothers have responded by now in the face of gruesome torture of your own boy? We know how we would respond, and we can imagine in any culture and at any time how the vast majority of mothers would have handled this, either lashing out in anger at the soldiers and the mocking crowd, or shrieking in horror, collapsing in grief and hysteria, fainting from sorrow, tearing your clothes, or just fleeing away in terror. But what's Mary doing? What's Mary doing? Let me read the verse again. Standing by the cross of Jesus was his mother. As it were, Mary was saying, my son, though all desert you, I will not. Though the crowds mock you, though your own disciples desert you, though your best friends betray you, your mother's here, and she's not going anywhere. Mary is standing there by the cross, as it were, saying, my son, my Lord, my Savior, I will not by my loss of restraint and my uncontrolled grief. Remember, David, King David was rebuked for his inordinate emotions over his son Absalom. Maybe that was in Mary's mind, as it were, saying to her son, I will not add to your agony by my behavior. I will stand by loyally and reverently. She stood there by the cross, watching it all. What a model. What an example of courage in the crisis, of a refusal to panic, of a patient endurance, of catastrophic circumstances. You can be sure today there'd be some anesthetic or pill to numb the whole thing. As Mary stands there at Jesus' cross, bravely submitting to God's excruciating will, accepting God's plan, submitting to God's purposes, I can't help but think of what she first said when the angel came and told her about this impossible weight of responsibility that she would, as a virgin, bear the child to begin with. Remember how she concluded in those famous words? "Behold, your bondslave. Let it be according to your will." I kind of picture Mary saying that again, as it was when he came, so as he departed. "Lord, I'm your slave. I'm your servant. Work out your will." Oh, for more of Mary's courage in my heart and your heart. For churches full of servants of Christ like Mary. Listen to another hymn writer who challenges us from Mary's example. "Beside our Lord on Calvary, behold his mother near. Her love so true, so strong, so pure, hath conquered all her fear. She dares the fury of his foes, endures the scoffer's scorn, that she might share the Savior's woes and comfort him forlorn. Oh, come, behold, ye mothers all of every race and state. Behold in her the pattern true for you to emulate." By the way, it is a lie from the pit of hell. It is deception to tell God's people that he promises to remove their pain and suffering in this life. If that is a church that told you that, they should rename themselves a synagogue of Satan. Mary shows us what the whole Bible tells us, that God does not guarantee smooth sailing and a trouble-free life. Often in his word, he tells us to expect the storms, to prepare for trials, and yet he comforts us with his presence. He promises us his care in the midst of it. Mary believed that, and you can believe that. I mean, where do we start with the promises of God that we can hold on to when we are in anguish? "Never will I leave you or forsake you. Surely, fear not, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name," right? "I will not give you more than you can bear. Be strong and courageous, the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." On and on the promises go. We can take God at his word. We can trust him as Mary did and stand as Mary stood. By the way, also, we learn here from this text, the Bible deals another death blow to Mariolatry. All this medieval Roman Catholic superstition and worship around Mary. Think about it, my friends. If Mary is the so-called Queen of Heaven and co-redeemer with Jesus, then Jesus should have committed John into her care, not her into John's care. Plus, Jesus would have surely addressed her here as mother, not as woman. If her role as Jesus' mother was going to be some exalted permanent position in some sort of heavenly office, Jesus missed a golden opportunity to address the mother of God. But Jesus says to her, "Woman." In the ancient world, in the Greek, simply a form of saying, "Madam, Mrs." He didn't address her as mother. We're about to see how much he honors her, and yet he also wants to teach her. He's done this before in the Gospels. We saw it when he changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, reminding Mary that his greatest identity is not as son of Mary, but as son of God and Messiah. Reminding Mary that she must first know him, first and foremost, as her Savior and as her Lord, not as her son. Preparing her for a shift from a relationship according to the flesh to that of the Spirit. What did Jesus once say? "Who are my mother and my brothers and sisters?" Who? "Those who do the will of God. Those who hear the will of God and do it. He is my brother and sister and mother." Mark chapter 3. Do you know Mary's son? Do you know him as your Lord? Are you a part of his family? Are you one of his relatives? You can be by faith in Christ. He is far more concerned whether you have a tie with him that is spiritual and eternal rather than something that is temporal and fleshly that will not last. He doesn't say mother, he says woman. And then he turns, and by the way, how tragic, isn't it, that those who worship Mary don't know Mary's Lord. How this would anger Mary. That the focus would not be on Jesus, the one that she so loved and adored and worshiped. The one she had such a courageous affection for. Now let's move to John. We've seen Mary. Let's learn in her courageous affection for Christ. But let's learn from John and how Christ had a restoring affection for John. Notice there in verse 26, John uses a standard reference to himself throughout this fourth gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not because John thought he was better or more deserving than the other disciples, but probably because John was overwhelmed. He was gobsmacked that Christ would love him at all. The disciple that Jesus called by name, befriended, drew near to his breast, loved. Me, loved by him. And yet, despite all this undeserved love, all of this special grace shown to a disciple like John, still he failed. You know he deserted the Lord, don't you? These are some of those, is what Pink, I think, calls the silent harmonies of the Gospels that we're rewarded with when we start to take a long walk with and have regular company with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We discover that John just got back from bolting. Because Matthew and Mark tell us in the garden, when Judas and the soldiers arrived, as was prophesied, the shepherd was struck and the sheep scattered. And they all 12 of them, Peter hung on the longest, and then eventually, remember, he failed. And he failed badly three times over. But John as well deserted his Lord. He ran with his tail between his legs. But now he's back. Can't wait to get to heaven and ask him, what happened? Did you find a pair of Nikes? I mean, no rooster crowing that we're aware of. But something rung the bell of this man's conscience. This one whom Jesus loved, and he came back. He repented of this temporary panic. He repented of not having the courage of Mary and realizing the noble example of the ladies. This short-lived denial finally shook him, and his love for the Lord triumphed in the end. And he was back with these brave women. He was back standing at Jesus' cross. He's back with his suffering master and his bleeding Lord. And notice what happens when he comes back. Did you see that in the text? Jesus saw him coming and he scolds at him. Is that what it says? Shakes his finger, chastises him with a sour face. Where you been? About time. Is that what Jesus did? Is that what our Lord did? Not so, not at all. The Lord graciously, almost silently, by implication, restores him. The prodigal is received with open arms. The guilty is welcomed back. Maybe that's some of you tonight. You are backslidden. You have wandered far from the Lord, and it is past time for you to come home. And the Lord welcomes you. He longs for you. He receives you, and he'll put you to work in his service, the highest of all privileges. It's time to come back. If you need help with that, speak to me, speak to Robin, speak to any of us afterwards, any mature believer, maybe those who invited you tonight. Don't continue running. You're not promised tomorrow. John was restored. Judas hung himself in guilt because he waited to repent. Our Lord's restoring affection, a God of second chances, a God of abundant mercy and loving kindness. He delights in prodigals that come back. And John gets granted the highest imaginable honor, assigned the noblest of tasks, this unbelievable stewardship to be entrusted with the care of Jesus' own mother. She's probably a widow by now. Joseph seems to be long gone. And Jesus essentially says here in verse 26 and 27, Mary, John will look after you, as only a son would do, as I myself would do if I were to remain on earth. And John, you care for Mary as if she were your own, as I would have done. Protect her as I would. Provide for her as I would. Respect and honor her as I would, as if she were your own and you were her own. Now, you should be asking a question at this point. If you know your Bible, or even just natural sympathy, you should be saying, why, at best, he's a nephew. Why someone like John when she has other children? Again, contrary to the teaching of Rome, the Gospels are clear. Repeatedly, Matthew, John, Luke, and Mark tell us that Jesus had half-brothers. After the virgin birth of our Lord, Mary and Joseph bore other children. At least four of them are listed in Matthew chapter 13. Why doesn't Jesus call on them to step up and do their job? She was their biological mother before recruiting John. Answer? They weren't believers. John chapter 7 tells us Jesus' brothers did not yet believe in him. It's only in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen and ascended, that the brothers are converted. But remember, Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." Why would Jesus want his mother cared for by those who at the time were not even related to him spiritually and didn't have the greatest thing in common with her and love the one that she so loved and stood by to the end? It was unthinkable that he would call on the physical family before the spiritual family. You know the saying? Blood is thicker than water, except when it's the water of the second birth. Blood is thicker than water unless you're dealing with fellow believers. The water of the second birth ought to trump all natural ties. Jesus is preparing John and Mary and all of us for the birth of his church, his very own body on earth, this forever family, the people of God, the church. And so we read in verse 27, John listened. And so from that hour, it says, the disciple took her into his own household. He didn't fail to keep the sacred charge that Jesus had given him with his last breaths. I mean, imagine the years that followed. By the way, if you go to Ephesus, they'll point out to you a church built on a place where they say Mary died and John and Mary were with the church at Ephesus, because we know John was there. And if you go to Jerusalem, they'll tell you possibly that they lived another few years. They stayed in Jerusalem until Mary died. We don't know. We don't need to know. But it's fun to imagine. The stories are on the fireplace between Mary and John and whatever other family would have been there, reliving the days for her, raising him, for John, being with him for 3 years, comparing stories. I would love to have been a little fly on the wall to hear these stories. When the Word became flesh, when God walked among us. What a privilege for John to be employed by Jesus himself from the cross, enlisted by the Lord as his own surrogate and substitute. And yet, are we not also enlisted by Christ? Have we not also been given a task and a stewardship with gifts and opportunities to serve our Lord here on this earth until he returns? And will we not also have to give an account for the commission he's given to us and the sacred charge that he's left with us as his church? There's so much we can learn here. Mary, her courageous affection for Christ. John, and this Jesus' restoring affection towards him. And now number three, and finally, Jesus himself, learning from his compassion and his honor. Surely this is the most striking feature of everything in this third saying of our Lord. This should stand out more than anything. His love for those in need. I mean, if there was ever a time for Jesus to have a little bit of permission to turn inward, a little bit of personal interest, a little bit of, to borrow the modern phrase, a little me time, don't you think it would have been now? Don't you think it would have been here? amidst the agonies of Calvary, bearing the weight of the world's sin? I mean, I don't know. Let's be honest, friends. For a lot of us, all it takes is a little toothache or a headache, and I'm sorry about the rest of you. I got to sort this one out. We get irritable. We get touchy. And here's Jesus on the cross when he could have been distracted by a billion other preoccupations, when he was in the moment of his greatest anguish. Still, he's concerned about others. He has this true magnanimous, literally large-spirited, big-hearted compassion. I like the way MacArthur puts it. There is a marvelous example in the death of Christ, an example of selfless love. He's dying, but it's not his own pain that burdens his heart. It's the pain of his mother. Occupied as he is with the weight of the world's sin, with the most stupendous agony ever conceived or known by any person, as sin engulfs the sinless one under a burden that no creature could ever come close to bearing, feeling the wrath of Almighty God, more pain than you can ever imagine. And yet, who is he thinking of? His mother. That's, he says, how we are to live. No matter how difficult life is, no matter how trying, no matter how deep the pain, we are always to be concerned with others. The magnificence of selfless love was never better demonstrated, he says, than by Jesus there on that cross. I mean, beloved, if Jesus could love like that in his death, surely can we not, by his power, learn to love a little bit more like that in our life? Imagine how that will transform every one of your relationships with more of this kind of outward focus and selfless love. Nothing would be better for your marriage, your parenting, your friendships, your church, your life, than a heart that says, you first, by the grace of God. What a contrast to the world's saviors, the famous deliverers of history and of our day and of the world, the predictable world of politics, all of the far-flung empires of the human messiahs. They're not going to let one person's needs get in the way. They're going to bulldoze over anyone who blocks their path to glory and fame. They're going to crush the individual in light of the cause. And yet here, there is this king, this conqueror, like the world has never known, who can at the same time embrace the universe and die for a lost world while simultaneously caring for one broken woman at the cross and her concerns about her future and her practical needs in the coming days. This is the God-man. This is the majestic Son of God. I mean, if you've lived very long at all, you've probably had to learn painfully that the most loving people on earth, the ones you thought you could trust the most, sooner or later, in big or in small ways, let you down. But never Christ. Never this Lord. There is no ceiling or roof to the heights of his love. There is no floor or bottom to the depths of his love. You'll never get there, no matter how hard you try. There are no walls or boundaries to the extent of his love. And that's the very message that he's preaching to us by his actions and his words from this cross. You can trust him. You can run to him and discover an infinite love, a boundless compassion. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. Not only his great love and compassion, but we conclude with perhaps one of the most prominent lessons here that we would be very wrong to overlook is his perfect obedience to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Jesus, did he not tell us, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it? Every last jot and tittle. He is the last Adam, the perfect man on display. to the end, Jesus, Mary's firstborn son, honoring her. Even when we're grown, no longer under our parents' authority, still we are under the principles of the fifth commandment. And throughout Scripture, to honor the care of our parents. Here's the lesson. Spiritual responsibilities do not remove natural obligations. Spiritual responsibilities do not remove natural obligations. Holiness does not neglect God-given duties. We don't get to choose between loving God and loving others. And many Christians, very zealous believers, have not always got this right down through history. You could be sold out to the Lord and to missions and to ministry. That doesn't mean you get to pick which of God's commands you're going to obey. Just like Jesus exemplifies here, so his followers should be the best family members, the most devoted sons and daughters, the finest spouses, the most faithful fathers and mothers, a nation's best citizens, people who are so heavenly minded, they are of the greatest earthly good. It's an amazing example of our Lord here on the cross. Remember Paul's counsel about widows in the church, 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. Before the church cares for them, their family ought to perform their duty. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The old word, infidel. In Proverbs 23, verse 22 says, do not despise your mother when she is old. Come, ye sons, behold the Christ, the noblest son of earth. In death's dark hour, he looks in love on her who gave him birth. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe on us his love to each impart. Regenerate the soul, create his image in our heart. Can we make this real practical? How you doing? Honoring your parents. Is it time for a visit? Phone call? Nice, newsy letter, email, dad, mom. Time for the grandkids to write, grandma, gramps, a little note, some pics, maybe a little family video, birthday, anniversary to remember, certain needs particular to your parents. Maybe they're deceased and it's a grave site that's been neglected and needs attention. So much here in this third saying of Christ. Mary, learning from her courageous affection for Christ. John, learning from Jesus' restoring affection for him. And Jesus, learning from his tender and family affections. Beloved, you and I know we live in a cold and a cruel world. It is a Christ-hating, it is a selfish and loveless world. A world that is fast losing even the most natural, God-given family affections. And I believe the world has yet to see what God can do through families and churches marked by these kinds of virtues. These sort of rare, godly affections. A courageous affection for Christ. A restoring affection for the fallen and the backslidden. And a tender affection for the needy. And an honor for our parents. Let's pray. After I pray, Graham and Melissa are going to play for us a powerful song, a perfect conclusion to this meditation on the cross. And then we'll enjoy our pudding and further fellowship. Father, please forgive us. Your word is a very clean and clear mirror, and it hurts to look at it. Forgive us, Lord, where we are rebuked by Mary's standing firm in her courageous affection for Christ, no matter the cost. Give us more of this faith, more of this love and devotion for our Lord in increasingly difficult and hostile days in which we live. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for often giving up on the fallen and the wayward and those who have backslidden and strayed. Give us more of Jesus' compassion. Think of his words when he called for the disciples once he had risen to regather in Galilee to receive the Great Commission. And those precious two words when he said, not just the disciples in general, but and Peter. And how by the seaside, three times over, you restored Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? And so it was for John as well. And so it is for all of us at times, whether in ways known or unknown, our hearts are so prone to wander. Oh, Father, may we come back and follow you with our whole heart and reach out to others who have strayed as well. And Father, teach us what it is to have more of this outward love, this large-hearted compassion of Christ for those in need, the more of the heart of the Good Samaritan for those broken and bleeding, bruised and hurting all around us, whether it be for orphans or widows or 100 different kinds of needs. And teach us to realize godliness starts at home. Forgive us where we have thought we were so spiritual that we may have neglected simple God-given duties in our own homes, in our own families. May we be faithful first at home. Help us through the power and the grace of this same Christ who has died for us and risen again that we might have life and that we might be his. In his name we pray. Amen.